But let me lead us in prayer just before we read together. The grass withers and the heavens fall, but the words of the Lord stand forever. And so as we turn to your eternal word today, our Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you might help us to live in the light of it. Would you loosen the grip that other things have on our hearts and our priorities? And would you concentrate our minds and our desires, our affections, upon you and your Son and your kingdom? We cannot do that ourselves, but we need it. So please do it in Jesus' name. Amen. On page 871 then, picking up at verse 22. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat, and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Great to keep that open. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet. Some of them, I think, have two point twos. It's point one and point two. I think you can work that out yourselves. Well, I said last week that we've given this little series the rather unimaginative title of 2020 Vision. If you've ever sat in an optician's chair and they've first made you wear that pair of glasses that make everything blurry, and then there's an addition of a second lens and suddenly everything comes into focus, that second bit is our aim this morning. At this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is himself on a journey. He calls it his exodus. He must first go to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and be killed. And only then, when he's raised from the dead, will he ascend to glory in heaven. And on his exodus, Jesus is like a new Moses. He's leading a people not through the Red Sea to physical safety. Tom, do we need to do something? What's happening? You going to carry on? Excellent. Let's all watch Tom work. Oh, that's what you get nearly a PhD for, if you ever submit. That's it, isn't it? So we're saying on his exodus, Jesus is like a new Moses. He's leading a people not through the Red Sea to physical safety in the land of Canaan, but through suffering and death to eternal safety in his new creation. And for us as readers, Jesus is deliberately clarifying our vision of what it means to be a disciple. He's calling us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and to follow him as true disciples. And we saw last week in verse 1 there, on a superficial level at least, Jesus is massively popular at this point in his ministry. There's literally thousands trampling all over each other to hear him. But this was a crowd that was high on enthusiasm and low on commitment. And this sermon of Jesus asks them three questions that is designed to challenge them, get them off the fence, and draw them after him. We saw the first question last week, whom do we fear in life? Whose approval and disapproval drives us in our decision making? That of our fellow human beings or of God? Next week, the related question, whom do we serve in life? And this week in the middle, where is our treasure? And we know that the accumulation of treasure is one of the great preoccupations of Western society. From our earliest days, we're trained to collect more and more goods and money and qualifications and success. But Jesus will ask us, where is our treasure? Are we storing it up for ourselves in bank accounts and pension plans and properties here on earth? Or for him and with him in heaven? And we've got the 2 points that are there on the sheet. First, true disciples don't seek the things of this world. And it's striking. Jesus speaks about treasure here for 22 verses. In 18 of them, he's trying to guard us against chasing the wrong kind of treasure. He does it by making the same point twice, but to two slightly different audiences. From verse 22 onwards, he'll be speaking directly to his disciples. But in this first bit, 13 to 21, he's talking to the crowds at large. And his message to the world, as I'm calling it, is don't be greedy because you can't take it with you when you go. Sound advice. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" There's not much wrong with the question in verse 13, but there are some wrong priorities behind it. And so in verse 15, Jesus delivers one of his sit up and take notice warnings. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. We know that ambition in life is a good thing. The Bible never makes a virtue of failure. It never encourages people to feel guilty for being successful or wealthy. But greed or covetousness is when I move beyond ambition to a selfish desire for more. In that sense, it's the opposite of contentment. It's when wanting more matters more than God does. And Jesus says, be on your guard against all covetousness. To rub our noses in the lesson, he introduces us to a very ordinary man in verse 16. He says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I've nowhere to store my crops? He said, I'll do this, I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So by any normal standard, this guy's a great success. He's rich already. His land produces an unusually fruitful crop. And when it does, he doesn't just blow it all on a sports car. Instead, he has the nous to change his business model, to reinvest his profits, and to seek the growth of the company. There's nothing to suggest that he was a bad man, just a hard-working businessman who's made it big. And now he's ready to retire early. He wants to kick back and enjoy the fruit of his labors for many years to come. No doubt he'll spend lots of time with his grandchildren and tick experiences off his bucket list. In that sense, this guy is living the dream. This is the sort of life to which a great many people in this town aspire, isn't it? And yet when God passes verdict on his life, it takes him just one word. In verse 20, God said to him, fool. This night, your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? God is not suggesting that the man is intellectually stupid. What makes him a fool is that, like the person in Psalm 14, when he thought about life, he made no room for God. Instead, he was completely consumed with himself. You see that just in the way that Jesus tells the story, as the man thinks to himself and speaks to himself. He refers to himself 10 times in just 3 verses. His was the creed of me, myself, and I. And so we're learning that he may have been a nice man. He may have believed in God. He could have pitched up at church every week for all we know. But in the daily reality of life, God didn't get a look in. He lived as if there were no God, and he lived as if there were no judgment. And in God's eyes, that makes him a fool. We mustn't overstate it. He wasn't reckless and irresponsible. We may never have considered that big savers can ignore God every bit as much as big spenders. And that night, as he felt a searing pain in his chest, his eyes were open to a reality and a future that he hadn't even begun to contemplate or to prepare for. Picture a student who goes through the 4 years of their degree without ever even once giving a second's thought to their exams at the end of the course. And friends try to talk to them about it, but they just brush it off. They say, oh, you don't need to worry about finals. They're just myth and make-believe. They're just a scare tactic designed by people who are trying to control you and spoil your fun in your time as an undergrad. My guess is that you would call that student a fool. The story is told of a rich man with two sons. He dies. One asks the other, how much did he leave behind? And the answer is every penny. And the parable points us to the day that is coming when, in the words of verse 20, it's quite ominous, isn't it, that God will require our soul of us. And if we've made the same mistake as this man, then God will deliver the same verdict. Verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And so whether I have much or little, the question is, am I storing up things for myself or am I rich towards God? And Jesus' message to the world is, don't be greedy, because you can't take it with you when you go. As we move on, he makes a very related point now directly to his disciples. It's our second subheading there. Don't be anxious, because your Father in heaven will provide for you. Verse 22, he said to his disciples, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. That therefore is interesting, isn't it? All of our focus rests naturally on the temporal and the things of this life, but it's the next life and eternity that really matters. And so Jesus says, even to his closest followers, don't be anxious about these material things. Consider the ravens, he says in verse 24. Unlike the rich fool, they neither sow nor reap. They have no storehouses or barns. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? It occurs to me that ravens have very little going for them in the bird world. They don't have beautiful feathers like a parakeet. They don't have a great song like the mockingbird. They can't hover beautifully like a hummingbird. And they're pretty vile creatures when you think about them. And yet God feeds them. Christian in Christ, you know there is nothing vile about you in God's eyes, that you're one of his children. He knows you by name. We saw last week, he knows the hairs on your head. Of course, we can trust him to provide for us. So anxiety is unnecessary, says Jesus, and more than that, it's ineffective. Verse 25, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? If you've come across the site deathclock.com, it's not a very cheerful site when you're looking at it in January in the middle of your sermon prep when it's cold and raining outside, but you input some data about yourself, when you were born, whether you smoke, what your BMI is, and then it tells you how, statistically, when you're most likely to die. So apparently for me, it's all going to come to an end in August 2048, which is rather sooner than I'd hoped. It means I have just over 900 million seconds left, which makes me feel a little bit better. But Jesus' point is very simple. I could spend every single one of those seconds worrying, and it's not going to add an hour to the end of my life. Probably bring it quite a lot forward, actually. So if worrying doesn't work, then why bother? Verse 27, or consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And again, the point's obvious. It's the only time in Luke, actually, that Jesus rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith. They haven't failed a doctrine exam, but they are failing to trust their Father in heaven. Something very profound about that. Someone know that when the Scottish missionary John Peyton was translating the Bible in the New Hebrides, he struggled because the local language didn't have a word for faith. And he wasn't sure how to communicate this vital biblical idea to the locals. One day he saw someone collapse exhausted into a hammock. And he asked them, do you have a word for that? And they did. And that idea of leaning all of your weight completely upon something is what he ended up using for faith. And that is right, because faith is not about what we know. It's not even about the certainty of our convictions. It is about resting our full weight on the fatherly care of God. First, upon Christ and in his salvation. And then in life and his preservation of us. And we will all know, I guess, Christians who are suffering terribly at the moment. There are people in our own church family who are sick. Those who are out of work, others who feel desperately alone. And we know, don't we, that Jesus isn't being glib about our pains in life. And he's not promising to take them away, not in this life anyway. But he is saying that in the midst of all of our trials, we do have a Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us. And the reason we don't need to chase after treasure on earth as though that could make us more secure is because we have a Father in heaven in whom there is ultimate security. And so upon him we can lean. And I think if we did an experiment, if you were to ask around over coffee this morning, you would hear lots of Christians telling you that in their own experience, it's been in the hardest times of their life when some of the other props that we tend to rely on have been stripped away, whether that's a salary or good health or even a loved one, that's been the time that they've grown most in their faith. Because for as long as they had a good salary and a happy marriage, they were tempted to trust in God and those things for security. But when they were taken away, it's almost as though they had no choice but to trust unreservedly in God. And then they've known and experienced his faithfulness in very special ways. It's certainly been my experience in life, and I know it has been for many of you. And amazing as it seems, followers of Jesus like us can know that we are of great value in the eyes of God himself. We can cast all of our weight upon him. We can be freed from chasing after the things of this world and left free to chase after his kingdom instead. Point two then, true disciples do seek the kingdom of God. Verse 29, don't seek what you're to eat, what you're to drink, nor be worried. All the nations of the world seek after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. It's interesting that back in chapter 11, Jesus told his disciples to pray that God's kingdom would come, and now he tells them to seek it. And most writers understand this to be a command to live for and to orientate life around the spiritual realities and blessings of God's kingdom, instead of storing up treasure for ourselves on earth like the rich fool. One commentator says that the disciple will seek to honor God's presence and rule in every area of life, or to allow his light to flood into every room of our life. And I think that's a very helpful way of thinking about it. And it is very liberating, because all around us, people are chasing after the things of this world, but we don't need to do that. We can set ourselves to seek first, to invest in our Father's kingdom instead, and trust him to take care of everything else. I imagine, though, that you've discovered in your Christian life the same thing that I've discovered in mine, that it's far easier to talk about seeking first God's kingdom than actually to do it. I've told some of you before about an Outward Bound holiday in Wales I went on aged about 10. One thing we got to do was learn to abseil. And I was all right with the easy stuff. I know some of you love this kind of thing. I was okay with the easy stuff. But the climax of the day was abseiling down a very sheer cliff with the sea smashing into the rocks below. That was less appealing because I have a brain. It was terrifying and a very daft idea. Our instructor tried to make me feel better about it. He kept on explaining that the rope to which I was attached could bear the weight of a small car. I didn't need to worry about it. All I had to do was lean back and enjoy entrusting myself to this rope. And I had no reason not to believe him, but still I clung desperately to the rock face. And as my fingers became more and more tired, I became more and more sure I was going to die in Wales, of all the things to have in your epitaph. Because, of course, you don't feel the benefit of the rope until you let go, do you, and lean your weight upon it. Many of us think, I find, that we know in theory that God is in control and that he wants to look after us. But we don't lean our full weight on that truth. We cling desperately onto the crumbling rock face of materialism and anxiety and man-made solutions. And so we deny ourselves the benefit of having an almighty Father in heaven who has our back. Now, there is no doubt that many people in our world are feeling deeply uncertain about the future. Brexit is due finally to happen this month. We may face another referendum here in Scotland. We read that Islamic State is regrouping. Iran are shooting passenger jets out of the sky accidentally. And who knows what else this year will hold. More personally, too, there could be many things that will unsettle us. I want to suggest that all of that turmoil provides us with an opportunity as God's people, because it nudges us to let go of the other things that we love to cling to apart from God or alongside God, and to lean our full weight on him. He is faithful. You are of great value in his eyes. He knows your needs. He will care for you. So let's seek first his kingdom. I love verse 32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's such a tender name for his followers. And Luke is full of reminders of our Father's generosity. He's a father, chapter 11, who loves to give good gifts to his children. If you ask, it will be given to you. If you knock, he will open the door to you. As you seek his kingdom, it is his good pleasure to give it to you. God's not like an unkind bully who's going to hold it permanently out of reach, nor like a grudging child asked to share their last Christmas chocolate. He is a generous and loving father. There is nothing more precious in the universe than God's kingdom. And God delights to give it to us. If we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's already given us a secure place in his kingdom. And he promises one day to grant us permanent rest in his kingdom as well. That is his good pleasure. And as we lean our full weight on that truth, it is liberating and revolutionary. Verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Listen to one preacher's comment on these verses. People say you can't take it with you, but the truth is that you can send it on ahead as long as you invest in the eternal kingdom of God. Do not settle for short-term investments that will only help you when you retire. Extend your planning horizon into eternity, when nothing ever depreciates and everything accrues to the glory of God. I really like that. Of course, we need to provide for our families. We need to make sensible provision for retirement. We don't need to store and hoard like the rich fool. We're free to sell stuff. Give the money away to the poor and needy. Use it to care for our brothers and sisters here and around the world. We can invest in the work of the gospel. We can commit to the training of gospel workers. We can know that as we do so, we're laying up for ourselves, interestingly, the only kind of treasure that truly lasts. As we close, notice verse 34 with me. I wonder if you think Jesus gets it back to front. I think I would expect him to say, where our heart is, there our treasure will be also, meaning that we're bound to treasure the things that we love and that our investments will follow our affections. He actually puts it the other way around. Where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also. It means that our hearts will inevitably become attached to the things that we invest in. Commentator David Gooding expresses it like this: store up treasure on earth, it will inevitably pull your heart in the direction of earth. Store it in heaven, and it will pull your heart and with it your goals, ambitions, and longings towards heaven. That's got to be right, hasn't it? That if my highest goal is academic achievement, I'd give up almost anything for a respectable PhD and a professorship. If it's pleasure, my life will be full of indulgence. If it's security, my pension plan will be rock solid. If it's reputation, that ambition will drive me. But if I learn that the only one in whom my soul can be truly satisfied is Christ, and if I realize that my greatest happiness is only ever going to be found in heaven, and if my greatest goal is to see other sinners like me saved from hell for heaven and to the glory of God, then I will be willing to pour all of my energies and all of my resources I can spare into that great work. And that's the life to which Jesus is calling us. Well, we've seen that the rich fool was all about storing up treasure on earth. And so his heart and his mind were full of this world, and God didn't get a look in. The true disciple knows the future. He's full of the Father's love, and so is free to seek first his kingdom. This is a question for us then to dwell on personally together and chat about over the course of the week as we try to sharpen our focus on what it means to be disciples, 2020 Vision. Where is our treasure? What are we investing in? You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Let's pray together. You know, our Father, the divided loyalties that exist in our hearts. We need to live in this world. We need to be able to pay our bills and provide for our families. There are many right responsibilities that we have. And yet, you know too how easy it is for us to be consumed by the things of this world and to store up treasure here rather than in heaven. And so we pray that you would help us to invest radically, whether we have much or little. We'll be able to invest our time, our resources, our use of our gifts, all of it in heaven with you, to trust you for everything else. whatever it is that you've given us to do in life. We pray, therefore, that you would help us to do it to your glory. And we ask that you would help us to know that you are the Father in heaven who loves us and trusts us, and has entrusted your kingdom to us, and that we might trust you with our life and with our futures and with all of our resources. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.